As we've been talking about in the book of Revelation, John was a prisoner banished to the island of Patmos. And it was while he was there in the midst of the Mediterranean that he saw the revelation of Jesus Christ. And it would be what would take place in the future from his day, and also the majority of this, the future from our day. In chapters 2 and 3, there were the letters to the seven churches in Asia Minor. Chapters 4 and 5, where John was caught up to the throne room of God. And then chapters 6 through 18, which we've been in for a number of months, covering the tribulation, a time of great judgment that's going to fall upon the world, upon a Christ-rejecting humanity. It's the end of man's rule upon the earth and the transition of power to the beginning of Jesus' kingdom upon the earth. That's what we have in chapter 20, the millennium, the millennial reign of Christ on the earth for 1,000 years. And then on into chapters 21 and 22 for eternity, when everything will be behind us, everything that's bad, including death, where there will be no more death on into eternity. Here in chapter 19, we started it last week, and we talked about the Hallelujah chorus, the great rejoicing because of the destruction of Babylon. And again, Babylon, the epitome of a world system that is in opposition to God. And we also looked at the marriage of the Lamb, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb, and also the believers. And of course, those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb, a time of great rejoicing. And so as we come here to verse 11 of chapter 19, we're looking at the description of Jesus as he returns at his second coming. So let's go ahead and read, beginning from Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, the white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Amen. This is the second coming of Jesus Christ. It is predicted throughout the Bible. His first coming predicted in the Old Testament, his second coming predicted throughout the Old Testament as well, and also many places in the New Testament. Mark Hitchcock, in his book, The End, says 23 of the 27 New Testament books explicitly refer to the second coming of Christ to his earth. So that's the majority of the New Testament is speaking about his second coming, his return. He continues, there are 260 chapters in the New Testament and over 300 references to the second coming of Christ. So on average, every chapter, more than every chapter, on average, would refer to the return of Jesus. Jesus referred to his coming about 20 times himself, and his followers are commanded nearly 50 times to be ready for his coming. And so anticipate the return of the Lord. Human history culminates with the second coming of Jesus Christ. And we see when he comes, his second coming is a lot different than his first coming, isn't it? When he came the first time, he came to deal with the issue of sin. He came to make a way so that man could be forgiven and be able to come, therefore, into the presence of God. When he comes at his second coming, he's coming to set up his kingdom. So the first time he came as a humble man, the suffering servant who laid his life down in our place so that we can be forgiven. When he comes the second time, he's coming as the conquering king. When he came the first time in Luke chapter 4, it tells us that he was in a synagogue and he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And he opened up the book to the place we would recognize as Isaiah chapter 61, and he began to read from Isaiah 61, saying, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." And the gospel is the good news. And the good news is that Jesus came to lay his life down in our place so that we can be forgiven of our sin. And he rose victorious from the grave, proving who he was. So he came to preach the gospel to the poor. Jesus continued as he's reading Isaiah 61 from the scroll in the synagogue at Nazareth. "He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And then he closed the book and everybody is watching him. And he said, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." In other words, he came to fulfill the prophecy that Isaiah wrote, and he came to set the captives free. He came, as it says here, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And the idea there is it's time where man can have their life right with God. And that would be through this substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus laying his life down. Now, that's his first coming. He came again to pave the way to deal with the issue of sin. When he comes the second time, though, he's coming, as we read, he's coming to make war. He's coming and judging in righteousness and truth. In Isaiah 61, as I pointed out before, the interesting thing is Jesus stopped in mid-sentence. He ended to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and then he closed the book. But in Isaiah 61, verse 2, it says it like this: "To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God." At his first coming, that's why he closed the book. That's what he came to do, is to open up the pathway to have our lives right with God. When he's coming at his second coming, he's not coming to make a way to get your life right with God. He's coming in judgment, and he's coming to make war, to put an end of his enemies, to end the battle of Armageddon, and to set up his kingdom on the earth. That's why it is so crucial that man makes his decision now, before the return of Christ, that we receive his forgiveness, which is what we all need. For the Bible tells us that we all have sinned. And of course, deep in our heart, we know that. We've broken God's laws. And the Bible tells us that the penalty of sin is death. And that's an eternity separated from God. But the Bible goes on to say that the free gift is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. It's God's love demonstrated to us. God demonstrates his love to us in that while we were sinners, not deserving to be forgiven, Jesus came and he died for us. And what we need to do is simply receive that free gift of forgiveness so that we can come into his presence and have an eternity with him. And so as we read of the description of Jesus here, again in verse 11, it says, "I saw heaven opened. And John said, 'Behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True.'" And notice, "And in righteousness he judges and makes war." What he does is right. What he does is true. It's fair when he comes. And the description we see of him in verse 12, "His eyes were like a flame of fire." This reminds us of chapter 1 where John saw the resurrected Jesus, and it spoke of his eyes in Revelation chapter 1, verse 14, where it said his head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. And the idea here, I think metaphorically, is speaking of the piercing sight, the knowledge that he has, that he's coming, and when he comes to judge, he's coming with absolute truth. What he does, again, is right. His eyes are not filled with tears like they were at points when he came at his first coming. Jesus wept. Jesus had compassion on those who needed a savior. When he's coming the second time, he's coming with eyes as a flame of fire. It goes on to say in verse 12 that on his head were many crowns. You see, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. So many crowns. He has authority to rule over all. And it says, it goes on to say, he had a name written that no one knew except himself. We'll come back to that. Verse 13, as it continues the description, says he was clothed with the robe dipped in blood. Now, when we think about the blood of Jesus, he shed his blood so that we can be forgiven. In other words, he died so that I can be forgiven. He died in my place. As it speaks of his blood right here, or as it speaks of his robe dipped in blood, some would say that this speaks of his redemptive work upon the cross. In other words, he shed his blood to redeem a lost and a fallen humanity, kind of like the martyrs in Revelation chapter 7, where it says, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Now, we know literally you couldn't take a robe and put it in blood and it would come out white. So it's metaphorically what it's speaking about. It's speaking about the fact that Jesus shed his blood so that we can be forgiven and be clothed in the righteousness of Christ, the purity, the white that we wear, not because we're good, but because he's good, right? And he's imputed that righteousness to us when we put our faith in him. So some would say, well, maybe it's referring to the redemptive work of Christ, but a lot of others feel that it's referring to not his own blood that his robes dipped in, but the blood of his enemies. Because again, when he comes, he's coming as the conquering king. In Isaiah chapter 63, a messianic passage. And when I use that phrase, a messianic passage, what I'm saying is it's a prophecy in the scriptures that's speaking of the Messiah. So this is a prophecy in Isaiah 63 that's speaking of the coming of Jesus Christ. And it's worded in kind of a question and answer format. In Isaiah 63, beginning from verse 1, the question, who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? Now, Bozrah in Edom is present-day Jordan today. Bozrah would be the area where Petra is at. And again, as we've spoken in past studies, the place where the remnant possibly will flee out of Jerusalem from the persecution that's going to take place at that time. So who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah, this one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength? The answer, I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Who do you think that's referring to? It's obviously Jesus, isn't it? He is the one who is righteous. He is the one who is mighty that can come to save his people. Next question, why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads in the winepress? The winepress being the vat where they would throw the grapes and the people would get in without their shoes and trample the grapes so the juice would run out and you would have the grape juice and ultimately the wine. And of course, the grape juice is going to be splattering on the person's garments. So the question is, how come your apparel's red and your garments like one who treads in the winepress? The answer, I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me, for I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Notice, their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes. And so the passage in Isaiah 63, commonly looked at as a messianic passage of the return of Jesus at his second coming, coming from Bozrah, possibly going to rescue the remnant that has ran to Petra. And as he comes, his robe is dipped in blood, if you will, the blood of his enemies. So with the description here, the piercing eyes of fire on his head, many crowns, and then a robe dipped in blood. And the end of verse 13, his name is called the Word of God. Now back in verse 12, it says he had a name written that no one knew except himself. Names in the scripture especially had meaning to them. The name of Jesus has a meaning that defines who he is. Jesus' name is a compound name. It's made up of the name of God, the personal name of God, Yahweh or Jehovah, and the word for salvation. So his name, Jesus or Yahushua, means Yahweh, our Savior. And who is Jesus? He is God with us. He came to save us. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And so his name defines who he is. And so as it speaks about his name here, he had a name written that no one knew except himself. And then it says his name is called the Word of God. Perhaps it's speaking of the reality that he is the very embodiment of the will of God. For what we have in the scriptures, the word of God, is the very will of God, God's standards, his laws for you and me. And so maybe it's speaking about his character. Maybe it's speaking about the fact that he is the eternal one, the Savior. In John chapter 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Now that can be kind of confusing when you first look at it, but it's speaking here about the Logos of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It's speaking about what the Bible describes as the triune nature of God, that there's one God eternally existent in three persons. The Word in John 1:1 is referring to Jesus, and the way we know that is John 1:14, which is the next scripture that's on the screen, says, "And the Word became flesh," or "the Word who was God, God became flesh," God became a man in the person of Jesus Christ. And so when we look at Jesus, the scriptures tell us that he wasn't simply a good teacher or a great prophet or a really good man, but he was God incarnate. He was God in a human body. So in the beginning was the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and tabernacled, literally is what it means here. He tabernacled among us, and John writes, "We beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And so Jesus, as who he is and as he comes, he is the very embodiment of God himself, the very will and character of God. And so nobody really truly maybe knows except himself. And it tells us here in verse 14, "The armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses." Now, the armies here, I believe, are referring to the armies of heaven, which would include, I believe, the angels and also believers who have died and gone before or who have been taken out at the rapture of the church when Jesus returns for his own before the time of tribulation. And some scriptures to support that. In Matthew 25:31, Jesus said, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory," and notice, "and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory." So he's coming with the armies, plural, of heaven, and he's coming with the angels. Jude 14 says, "Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, 'Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints, of his holy ones.'" So personally, I believe when Jesus returns, he's coming with the armies of angels, and he's coming, the God of heaven's armies, he is coming with believers as well, which would be you and me, those who are believers. And that's exciting, isn't it, when he returns? Flip back to Revelation 17:14, just a couple pages. And this speaks of those who are with the Lord at his coming. It's speaking, we'll look at this passage again this morning, but it's speaking about the armies of the Antichrist making war with the Lamb. Revelation 17:14 says, "These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings." And notice, "And those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful." Those who are with the Lamb, those who are with Jesus, are called, chosen, and faithful. That's a pretty good description of a believer, isn't it? Called, chosen, the elect of God, and faithful. And so the group that's returning, also back in Revelation 19, as it's describing the armies in verse 14 again, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Jump back up to verse 8. We talked about this last week, where it's speaking about the wife of the Lamb. "His wife has made herself ready," the end of verse 7. And it says in verse 8, "And to her it was granted to be arrayed," notice, "in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." And so the same apparel we see here on the bride of Christ that's on the armies that are returning with him in heaven. So as you piece it together, the pieces of the puzzle, it appears to be saying that the armies are the angels and the believers who are returning with Jesus at his second coming. Continuing on in the description, it says in verse 15, "Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword that with it he should strike the nations. This, again, is very similar to what John saw in Revelation chapter 1, where he turned and he saw the Lord Jesus Christ there. And it says of him that out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And so the sword that's coming out of his mouth, he's going to strike the nations with it. Again, I think this is speaking metaphorically in the reality that he is simply going to speak the word and his enemies are going to be wiped out. I don't think he's going to be swinging his head around with the sword clenched in his teeth, wiping his enemies out. I think it's speaking metaphorically. Just like in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and God said, "Let there be light," and light was. God simply spoke, and creation came into existence. That's what the Bible teaches. And so when Jesus returns at his second coming, I think the idea is much the same, as that he's going to speak and judgment and truth are going to come forth. Look at the interesting parallel as we go back into, again, the book of Isaiah. This is Isaiah chapter 11, where it is speaking about the rod that's going to come forth from the stem of Jesse, the branch from David's roots. In other words, the descendant of King David, the Lord Jesus Christ, according to his humanity. It says with him in Isaiah 11:4, it says, "But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth." Notice, "he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked." And so the idea is when he comes back, it's not going to be like, "Oh, I hope he wins. You know, I hope he can maneuver enough to be able to wipe out the enemies." He's God incarnate. He's going to come back and he's going to speak the word. And it's the end of, again, what man has done with this world. God created Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve chose to listen to Satan and disobey God. And we have been left with the consequences ever since. But that day is coming where Jesus is going to return and the kingdoms of this world, man's ungodly rule upon the earth, is going to be over. And really, that's what we're reading about right here with the second coming of Jesus Christ. He is coming again. He came the first time, remember, as the suffering servant, God's love shown to the world. And that love is still available to everyone today. But make no mistake about it, when he comes again, I mean, this is it. This is the time for judgment, for fairness, really, to be enacted upon the earth. And so out of his mouth, verse 15, comes a sharp sword that with it he should strike the nations. And notice it says, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself will rule. He'll be the one that's king in that day. He's going to rule. The word rule is translated throughout the New Testament as shepherd. We also get our word pastor from that in Ephesians chapter 4. And so that's, I think, the idea. When he does away with his enemies, he sets up his kingdom, and he is the great shepherd. He's the good shepherd. He's the chief shepherd. He's the one who's going to be ruling over the earth. There's not going to be any kind of political backbiting that's going on during the kingdom age. You know, regardless of what party's in office, it's not going to be tolerated when that takes place. And you know what? It is kind of sad when you look at how divided our nation is, I'll just say. And it goes both ways. You know, we've got a party in office right now that's being slammed by the opposite party, you might say, or people who feel opposite than that. But you don't have to look very far to look back when the other party was in office, how they were getting slammed by the current party who's in there. In other words, people who back that. And so there has been divisiveness for a really long time in our country. I'm just letting you know, it's not going to be like that when Jesus returns. He is going to shepherd with a rod of iron. In other words, if people who are born during the millennium don't want to fall in line, that iron rod is going to come down and crack on some pottery skulls, you might say, at that time. This is actually, in verse 15, he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. That also is from a messianic passage, Psalm 2, which is, again, a prophecy of what Jesus will do when he returns. And in these couple of verses right here, it's the Father speaking to the Son, Psalm 2, verses 8 and 9, where the Father says to the Son, "Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with the rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. And isn't that what we see right here at the second coming of Christ? It is, again, the nations being now the Lord Jesus Christ, where he reigns over the earth. And again, the point being here, and I don't want you to get the wrong idea, it's not like God is cruel and he's mean. God is fair and he's just. Okay, man has seen the grace of God for nearly 2,000 years through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ so that we can have our sin forgiven. The bottom line is things are going to be meted out in the end. His justice will be served. And this is part of what we're seeing right here at this point. And notice it goes on to say that he himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Again, it's the imagery used of the winepress, of people going in and stomping out the grapes and the grape juice splattering. It's the imagery of him coming in judgment and putting an end to the armies at Armageddon. In fact, let's turn back to that in Revelation chapter 16. It has the sixth bowl being poured out in verse 12 of Revelation chapter 16. And it speaks of what's going to be taking place at Armageddon. But you know what? Let's go back to Revelation chapter 14, because we're not talking about Armageddon yet. So let's go to Revelation 14, where we're talking about reaping the earth's harvest and the imagery of the winepress. Revelation chapter 14, verse 17, it says, "Then another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar who had power over fire, and he cried with a loud cry to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, 'Thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine, notice, of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe.'" Verse 19, "So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress, notice, of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs, nearly 200 miles. And the picture here is the blood of Armageddon. 200 miles is about the distance of the nation of Israel from north to south. 200 miles is about the distance from the Valley of Megiddo, Armageddon, in central Israel, down to the southern part of present-day Jordan, where Petra would be. And the idea here is there's going to be not just a single battle of Armageddon, but a campaign of Armageddon, where there will be the armies of the world that are gathered together, and fighting will be taking place, and there will be blood. And maybe the idea to the horse's bridle is literal. Maybe it's splattering up to the horse's bridle. I don't know, but I do know that it is going to be the greatest battle that this world has ever seen as far as the carnage goes during that time period. And so we see the imagery here again of the trampling out the winepress in the wrath of God. Isaiah 63:3 again that we read earlier, where Jesus said prophetically here of him, "I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me, for I've trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood again is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes." So even though we are in one of the greatest chapters of Revelation, where it's speaking about the second coming of Jesus, it's still really heavy, isn't it, as we read this? I mean, we look at him and we understand he is the victorious King of Kings, and our hearts, you know, really rise for that. But the reality is it's still really heavy, because it's still a time of great judgment that's taking place upon the people that are on the earth that are aligned against him during this time. And so that's what should grip our hearts for the lost of this earth presently, because they, just like you and me at one point, they need Jesus. For you who have received him, you came to that point and you fell on your knees and you humbled yourself and you said, "God, I need your forgiveness." They need his forgiveness too. And so that's the heart that we want created within us as we read about this time, this glorious return, really, of the Lord Jesus Christ. And continuing on with describing him at his coming, in verse 16, it says, "And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." All caps in my translation. And in fact, in many of the translations, it puts that phrase in all caps. And I believe that was a choice of the translators of the Bible, that we want to put this in all caps, because Jesus is coming and he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Amen. I shared this when we went through our prophecy series on Wednesday nights about what Mark Hitchcock had to say about this bold type or all caps type here. He said this in his book, The Inn. "Newspapers have a special kind of font they reserve only for mega events, when ordinary headlines and bold print just won't cut it." We've seen it on newspapers and, of course, in the past when Pearl Harbor was bombed, let's say, and big events take place. I remember when Bill Clinton was impeached by the House. There was a picture of him in just all caps, impeached, you know. And that's what the newspapers are saying. We have a certain kind of font that we use, a certain kind of type when there's just a mega event. And this is what they call it. They call it second coming type. Isn't that interesting? Second coming type, because simply there is no bigger event in history than the second coming of Jesus Christ. When he returns to earth, this is the biggest, I think, that the earth is going to see. And we'll see why in just a moment. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 14 to 16 says of Jesus, "He who is the blessed and only potentate," that means the Almighty, "the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power." Amen. Amen. So this is Jesus. And as we watch now, verse 17, "Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, 'Come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great.' And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army." This is Armageddon. This is what we read about back in Revelation chapter 16. This is Jesus at his second coming, putting an end to the armies of the world that have gathered together at the Valley of Megiddo. And the strangest thing about it is they are trying to fight Jesus. The army, I mean, no matter how many armies you have, no matter how big the arsenal, there's simply no way that they can win. Because again, it's not like he's going to go out and have the greatest technique. He's going to go out as God incarnate, I believe, and simply speak the word, and judgment is going to begin falling upon them. This is the second coming that we're looking at. Turn over to Matthew chapter 24, if you will, where Jesus in Matthew chapter 24 is talking about what's going to take place when he returns again. And he's been telling his disciples about signs of the times that will take place. And when he gets to the culmination of things at his second coming, we read in Matthew chapter 24, verse 27, where Jesus says, "For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together." That kind of makes sense, doesn't it? As we just read about the birds of the air called to the supper of the great God, to feast on the flesh of kings and mighty men and so forth. And so like the lightning flashing from east to west, so the coming of the Son of Man. And then verse 29, "Immediately," Jesus said, "after the tribulation of those days," notice, "the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. So as we put this picture together from these passages, as he's returning at his second coming, as he's coming on a white horse with the armies of heaven coming on white horses, as he comes, realize that the sun is darkened at this point for whatever reason. Maybe it's the fallout from the wars that have taken place. Maybe it's supernatural. The moon is not giving its light. So you've got a darkened world and you've got Jesus coming like lightning. So you imagine, and someone has put it like this, it's like the black velvet that's laid out to be able to see the diamonds on it. It's like the lights in the sky are darkened down so that the whole world will see the return of Jesus Christ flashing like lightning would from the east to the west when he comes in power and great glory to this earth. And it's going to be a place where the tribes of the earth will mourn. I mean, those that are trying to fight against him are going to be mourned because they're going down and they're going down fast. And the vultures will come because of the carcasses that will be there at that time. The birds of the heaven that are called at this time of judgment, because this is, as it says, the supper of the great God. There's two suppers we read about in Revelation chapter 19. There's the marriage supper of the Lamb, and there's this great supper of God. You want to make sure you're at the marriage supper of the Lamb, okay? Because that's the key supper to be at. Not this one, because this one is a time of judgment that's going to fall upon the earth. And so the supper of the great God, kings, captains, mighty men, all people, tying together Matthew 24, Revelation 19. This is where we want to go to Revelation 16, where the armies of the world are gathered to Armageddon. Revelation 16, where the fourth bowl is being poured out, beginning from verse 12. The sixth bowl. Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl, Revelation 16, 12, on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. And again, these were identified for us earlier. The dragon is Satan. The beast is interpreted as the Antichrist and the false prophet, his associate. So there are demons going forth. And it says in verse 14, for they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. And so this is the armies of the earth coming into the Middle East. Verse 15, behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. Jesus is coming. He's coming as the King of Kings, but he's coming also to rob the ungodly. He's coming to be able to take back what is rightfully his. Verse 16, and they gather them together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon. So here the armies of the world are gathered at Armageddon. They're gathered there. And of course, there's been speculation. You know, why are they gathered? As we're in our prophecy series, we were looking at the different events that are taking place at this season, this campaign of Armageddon. Is it different nations that are coming to fight against the Antichrist and his one world government at this time? Is it the Antichrist gathering these together and they're going to go all attack the Jewish people just to the south in Jerusalem? You know, there's speculation, but ultimately what they're doing is they're fighting against the rider on the white horse. You know, and this is probably underneath it all, Satan and God. That's taking place right here, because you have the armies of the world that are gathered together and you have God incarnate coming to wipe them out. Again, in our Revelation 17 passage, if you want to look at that one more time, Revelation 17, verse 12, it says, the 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings, talking about this final kingdom, who have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. These are of one mind, verse 13, and they will give their power and authority to the beast. And again, these will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. And so ultimately, the battle is going to be against Jesus. They're going to train their weapons, and it doesn't matter how powerful they are, there's no way they're going to win this one. And they're going to be simply judged and destroyed at this point. So looking back over at Revelation 19, verse 20, it says, "Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet, who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone." The beast, as we read through Revelation chapter 13, the leader of the final form of human government, the false prophet, his associate that creates an image of the beast and forces the entire world to worship the image of the beast. These two are being cast, the first inhabitants here of the lake of fire. They're being cast into the lake of fire. This is what we would sometimes refer to as eternal judgment, maybe, or when we refer to hell, we would refer to it that way, though maybe not totally accurate with that. But this is the ultimate place of the lost, the lake of fire. And the Antichrist and the false prophet are the first ones that go there when Jesus returns. He gathers them, and they are thrown into the lake of fire, not to be annihilated. Because when we come together next week, we're going to see that after 1,000 years, they're still there. It's a place of eternal judgment, eternal torment at that time. It's Jesus' victory at this time over the Antichrist. In 2 Thessalonians 2:8, it says, "And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume," notice, "with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming." I think the imagery is throughout here as it speaks of the sword of his mouth, the rod of his mouth, the breath of his mouth, the speaking forth the word. His will is going to be done. And so the lawless one, a reference to, again, the leader of the last form of human government, the Antichrist at that time. And so that's what happens to the two of them. Verse 21 says, "And the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh." And so again, the imagery of the sword coming forth and the devouring of, and this is Christ's enemies here. These are those who have allied themselves with the Antichrist, taken the mark of the beast, worshipped his image, have made a choice against Jesus, and the judgment is falling upon them at this time. A couple more scriptures, 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 7 through 9. It says, "When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven," notice, "with his mighty angels," notice, "in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, these shall be punished," notice, "with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." As we look at the scriptures that deal with what's going to take place at his second coming, after he puts an end to Armageddon, and of course there's the destruction of the armies, there's the casting of the beast and the false prophet into the lake of fire. There, as we'll see in chapter 20, there's the casting of the dragon, Satan, into the abyss for 1,000 years. There's also the other people on the earth that are going to be gathered together from the four corners of the earth. There's going to be people who have become believers during this really difficult time on the earth, and there's going to be other people who didn't become believers, who weren't out in the armies of Antichrist, but nonetheless, they had taken the mark of the beast, they had worshipped the image. And so you have a world that's filled with believers and unbelievers after Armageddon ends. And it's at that time that there's going to be a judgment on the earth. There's going to be a separation because the unbelievers are going to be judged at that time, and only believers will be on the earth as Jesus begins his kingdom reign at that time. It's referred to as the judgment of the nations, and it's recorded for us in Matthew chapter 25. We've looked at the scripture already where Jesus said, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory." And notice, "all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats," the sheep being the believers and the goats being the unbelievers. And so the imagery of a shepherd doing that, and that's what's going to take place at that time. And so for the sheep, the believers, they're going to be able to inherit the kingdom. In other words, they're going to be the ones who will populate the earth during this 1,000-year reign of Christ. They will still be in their human bodies. They became believers during this time of great trial on the earth, and they will be with Jesus. They will live upon the earth. And as we've looked at scriptures on the millennium in our prophecy series, there will be the longevity of life at that time and more like Eden-like conditions. And we'll talk about that next week as we look at the millennium. And so that's what's going to take place with them. But the goats, on the other hand, or the unbelievers, they're going to fall under judgment at this point. It says, it continues in Matthew 25, verse 41, "Then he will also say to those on the left hand, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels.' And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." Please note that the everlasting fire was not prepared for man. You see that? That was prepared for the devil and his angels, the demons. It is only by man's refusal to come to God through faith in Jesus Christ that they will end up there. And the reason you end up there is not because you're worse than anybody else. It's because you still have your sin. That's the thing. We have to be forgiven of our sin. And that only comes through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see how crucial and important that is, don't you? It's throughout the Bible. It is, again, the spirit of prophecy, if you will, the testimony of Jesus Christ. So contrasting the first coming and the second coming, when Jesus came the first time, remember, he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, okay? A sign of peace when a king would come into the land, riding upon a donkey. And he came as the Prince of Peace. He came, again, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Now is the time where you can get your life right with God. When he comes the second time, he's coming, if you will, on a war horse in judgment. When he came the first time, eyes of compassion, Jesus wept, eyes of tears for the lost. When he comes the second time, eyes flashing with the fire of judgment. When he came the first time, they mockingly put on the crown of thorns. When he comes the second time, he's coming with many crowns, because the kingdoms of this world will have become the kingdoms of our Lord. And instead of his blood being shed the first time, like at the scourging, like at the cross, this time his robe is dipped in the blood of his enemies. And instead of being abandoned by his followers at his first coming, like the disciples fled when he was arrested, he's going to be followed by the armies of heaven as they come with him, as he returns to the earth, as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So it's a glorious event that's coming, yet it is heavy, is it not? And it is heavy because of the destiny of man. God has given us the ability to choose our destiny. We can choose life or we can choose death. We're born into this world on a pathway that leads to hell. That is the result of the fall in the beginning. We're born into this world with a sin nature. And, you know, those of you who have had children know exactly what I'm talking about. You don't have to teach your kids how to be selfish or how to be mean. What do? We train them to do the right thing. It's inbred within us because of the fall. But again, God, because of his love, brought his son Jesus into this world so that we can be forgiven of that. And we're able to receive that when we put our faith in him. And so our destiny is chosen. It's huge, just totally huge. Today is the day of salvation. We always have to remember that. That's true for us. That's true for everybody on the planet. Now is the time to get your life right with God, because we're not guaranteed tomorrow, are we? We're not even guaranteed the next moment. People can drop dead at a moment's notice. God holds our very breath in his hands. And so now is the time really to cry out to him and say, God, forgive me, the sinner. God, forgive me and make me the person you want me to be. We're coming to the Lord's table this morning because Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. We're coming to the Lord's table and taking the bread and taking the glass of juice to remember his body that was beaten and his blood that was shed in our place, because we're the ones that deserve the judgment. He's not the one who sinned. We're the ones who sinned. but he came to die as a substitute in our place. And so we come to the Lord's table to remember that and to thank him for what he has done. And then as we leave this place, let's let the reality of the future just resonate within our hearts. It's a glorious future, but it's going to be really heavy for a lot of people. And so may God put on our heart a passion for those who need Jesus so desperately, the lifestyle to live, the right words to say, the boldness to stand up for the truth that we find here in the Word of God. Amen.